true.
Maybe she wanted it in heaven.
If I'd have known that, I brought something different.
You want us to wait for you to go get it?
No. That's good. Thank you, brother. I love that last song. You just wrote that last week, is that correct? Yeah, if you would, please. Yeah, well, the one passage where you were talking about, I can bring anything to him, brought to mind the passage in Hebrews 4 where we are to approach the throne of grace with boldness, where we will receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And I've read several places that word boldness is impossible to translate, because it's actually two phrases, and it's to pour out everything. And that's just what you sign for us. Just pour out everything. If you're angry, you're angry. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're rejoicing. Go that way, and you'll receive not judgment, but mercy and grace to help. So, thank you.
Told you, Mike.
All right, well, this morning what I'd like to take a look at is connect a Christmas story with the book of Exodus. And so the Christmas story will be the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, by an angel of the Lord. And that appears in Matthew 1. So let me just read to you this account. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, in verse 21, after the name Jesus, there's a little marginal note. And so the editor explains something about this name. And here's his explanation, his footnote. The Greek form of the name Isos was translated into Latin as Jesus. It's the same as the Hebrew Yahashua, the root name for the popular Joshua. It means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So the name Jesus, in Hebrew, the actual word that was given from the angel to Joseph was Yahashua. That's the Hebrew. And that comes from two Hebrew words, Yahweh and Hosea. I would like to look at what Yahweh means in this time together, and Hosea means salvation. So Yahashua means Yahweh is salvation. Our name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Now how Yahweh is salvation became Jesus is a long, convoluted story. So what I'd like to do is connect that name, Yahweh is salvation, to the book of Exodus, specifically Exodus 3, which is when the Lord Jesus gave to Moses his name Yahweh through the burning bush. But before we get there, I'd like to put Exodus 3 and the burning bush into the context of the entire book of Exodus. And I'll go through that very quickly, because I want to try to connect Exodus 3 to the overall message of the book of Exodus. And here's the overall message of the book of Exodus. It's that the Lord Jesus is a complete Savior. That's the message of the book. Now, what do I mean by that? The first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus is all about salvation. How Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, saved his people from Egyptian bondage, despair, and suffering. That's salvation. But that's not complete salvation. There's more to salvation than being saved from. The book of Exodus is 40 chapters. The deliverance from is the first 14 chapters. Well, what's the rest of the book about? It's also about salvation. Not only is in God's salvation, we're not only saved from our sins. And I'll show you, not only from our sins, but our fruitlessness. We are also saved unto Him. There's two parts to it. We're saved from ourselves to Him. That's what the book of Exodus teaches in pictures. The people of Israel were saved from bondage and despair and suffering by power, pictured by the plagues, and by blood, pictured by the Passover lamb. What role did the children of Israel play in their own salvation? None. No, many of them struggled with the belief part. Didn't matter. He saved them from that. So, like we read in Exodus 15, this is in the Song of Miriam, after they had witnessed all their slave masters dead on the seashore, and she sang out, "By your loyal love, you will lead the people whom you have redeemed by power and blood, and you will guide them by your strength to your holy dwelling place." That's full salvation. Delivered from, to. In Deuteronomy, we read, Moses explains to them, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." You see? From, to. That's full salvation. That's our Savior's salvation. That's his work. That's our so great salvation. The Apostle Paul in Acts 26 was explaining his call. And he says he was called to the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Over and over and over again, salvation is described in those two terms: saved from, unto. Now, after chapter 14, what we see in the book of Exodus are just the outworkings of being saved unto Him. And just briefly, We have redemption, first 14 chapters, pictured by the Passover. The very first thing that happens on Passover night is the Lord Jesus himself begins to lead his people, and he never, not one second, stopped leading them through their entire 40-year wilderness experience. So the first outworking of his salvation unto him is his guidance. Then they were delivered from their old taskmasters when they saw their slave masters had been drowned in the sea. That filled them with joy, the song of Miriam. Then he provided all their material needs, bread and water, in a barren place. He provided for them victory when they were, after he provided water, the enemy Amalek wanted the water. So they came and attacked, and the Lord supernaturally gave these slaves victory over a powerful army. After that, he gives them the tablets of the law, which was intended to lead them into holiness. And then the book concludes with God dwelling with his people through the illustration of a tabernacle. So that's how I understand the book of Exodus. It's a beautiful explanation of Yahweh's salvation in pictures. We're saved from, unto. Now, let's put this into its context in the giving of the name Yahweh to Moses, which is in Exodus 3. Let me read this to you. Now Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush. He looked, and the bush was ablaze with fire, but it was not being consumed. So Moses thought, I will turn aside to see this amazing sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from within the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. God said, Do not approach any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. He added, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a land that is both good and spacious, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the region of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, indeed, the cry of the Israelites has come to me, and I have also seen how severely the Egyptians oppress them. So now go, and I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, or I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He replied, Surely I will be with you, which is Emmanuel, by the way. And this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you and they will serve God at this mountain. Moses said to God, If I go to the Israelites and tell them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What should I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, You must say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, you must say to the Israelites, the Lord. Now let me just stop you there for a second. If you're following, you'll see a marginal note there. It doesn't really say the Lord. It says Yahweh. So the way you tell in English Bibles, I have no understanding why they do this. But when you see the word Lord capitalized in English Bibles, that's Yahweh. If it's Lord with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, that just means sir. So that's, I don't know why. I think it robs us of the beauty of the name. But almost all English Bibles won't use the phrase Yahweh, because it's four consonants and they added two vowels. But that's man. And so they're afraid of maybe they're picking the wrong vowels. So they just say, forget it, we're just going to put Lord in there. Yeah. So anyway, yeah, so you must say this to the Israelites. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and bring together the elders of Israel and tell them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I have attended carefully to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. So that's the revelation of the name Yahweh, Exodus 3. What I'd like to look at is there are actually two aspects to this revelation. One is the actual giving of the name. Moses said, what's your name? And the Lord gives him the name. And it's a tetragram. It's just four consonants that we've translated Yahweh. So what does that mean? But there's more to this than just the revelation of the name. Coupled in the meaning of the name Yahweh is the vision of the burning bush. That's how we really understand what Yahweh means. Because really, nobody understands what those four consonants mean. There's still debate over that today. So I want to look at those two aspects and connect them to the meaning of the name Yahweh. So, what is this name Yahweh? It's just four consonants. Y-H-W-H. The reason Orthodox Jews won't say this name, when they refer to it, they say the name. They will not use Yahweh because they don't know if the vowels that we add into it are correct or not, and they don't want to mispronounce the name, so they won't say the name. Because you can't pronounce Y-H-W-H. So that's why they won't say the name. And I work for a lot of Orthodox Jews, and I would always ask them, can you tell me what the meaning of the name is? Like, what's the Jewish teaching on the meaning of the name? And I would get different answers, but for the most part, it was consistent with the note that I've selected and put on your notes. What does this tetragram mean? It says the verb form used here comes from haya, which means to be. So when God used the verb to express his name, he used this form saying, I am. When people refer to him as Yahweh, which is the third person masculine singular form of the same verb, they say he is. Some commentators argue for a future tense translation, I will be who I will be, because the verb has an active quality about it, and the Israelites live in the light of the promises for the future. They argue that I am would be little help to the Israelites in bondage. But the translation, I will be, does not effectively do much more except restrict it to the future. The idea of the verb would certainly indicate that God is not bound by time. And while he is present, I am, he will always be present, even in the future. So most of the Orthodox Jewish people that I've asked, some of them were actually rabbis, they always said it's a reference to his eternal nature, which I think is correct. I think the best understanding of the name Yahweh is given to us in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:8, when the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle John. And he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." That's how I understand the name Yahweh. He's eternal, and he's the Almighty. And that's, I think, what he was revealing to Moses in that name. He has always been, he is now, and he always will be. And he is the Almighty. So, let's just take that as the meaning of the name. But there is a second illustration of the meaning of the name in Exodus 3, and that's the burning bush itself. So, what did Moses see, and what caught his attention when he saw this bush of fire? It says, "So Moses thought, I will turn aside to see this amazing sight. Why does the bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from within the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' God said, 'Do not approach any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' He added, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." So Moses, at this point, was 80 years old. We know he had, by faith, received the Lord Jesus at 40. We know this from the book of Hebrews, where it tells us that by faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be of greater value. The reproach of Christ meant identifying with his slave brothers and sisters. He considered that to be of more value than all the treasures of Egypt. That was 40. This is 40 years later. And God appears to him in the flames of a burning bush. And now he's 80 years old. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that this vision, what God was showing Moses at 80 years old, at least 40 years a believer, was that Yahweh is salvation. That's what this vision was. Moses got it too. He understood it. He understood in the vision that God is his salvation. And let me try to explain that to you. First off, Moses wrote, at least we know for sure he wrote one. Some people say he wrote two Psalms, but we know for sure he wrote Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, he writes this: "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. You know, Moses lived 120 years, but actually Moses died at 80. The old man was gone when he saw this vision. There was a new man after this vision. And the last 40 years, it was not living by his strength. What happened to Moses at 40 years when he, turned to the Lord and chose the Lord and chose the reproach of Christ and understood the riches of Christ are of much greater value than all the riches of treasure, all the treasures of Egypt. He was filled with self-confidence. And he totally blew it. At 80 years old, he had no self-confidence. their unbelief. And what God was showing Moses at 80 was that he was the thorn bush. What is a thorn bush?
Fruitless.
You can look at any dictionary, secular dictionary, botany dictionary, don't matter. You know what a thorn is? It's an aborted branch. In other words, in God's creation, every thorn, whether it be a rose bush or fruit tree, whatever, was originally intended to be a fruitful branch. Now, what happened? Where did thorns come from? It came from the fall of man. And what God was illustrating, when man fell, man's ability to be fruitful was lost. In the unmatched parable of the vine and the branches, the Lord Jesus is talking about fruit. And what does he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, I can do a lot of things apart from him. I do. But I can't bear fruit. That's what that's teaching. We cannot possibly bear godly fruit. That was lost at the fall. And so God picked a thorn bush. The word Sinai means thorny. It was nothing but thorn bushes everywhere. And God picked a thorn bush to illustrate this truth to Moses, that Yahweh is salvation. And he chose the thorn bush to radiate his glory in a thorn bush. That's the point of the flame. We're introduced to the concept of the Shekinah glory in the book of Exodus. It's all through the book of Exodus. That's what this flame was. It was the glory of God radiating in a fruitless thorn bush. But it wasn't using one cell of the life of the bush to radiate its glory in the bush. Do you follow that? What God was teaching Moses at 80 is, Moses, you've lived your life for 80 years. You gave up everything. But you're really just a thorn bush. Fruitless. But Moses, what I'm showing you is that I can radiate my glory in you. That's why I stripped you of your self-confidence. And now I'm going to strip you of your lack of self-confidence. And I want you to see in me God confidence. I want you to live by faith that I'm dwelling in you. And I'm going to radiate my glory in you. A thorn bush. Years ago, Kent gave me a book, The Saving Life of Christ. Was it Ian Thomas that wrote that? In chapter 8, the title, it was about this passage. And the title was, Any Bush Will Do. So men, any bush will do. When he dwells in the thorn bush will bear fruit. And it will radiate his glory in a dry and arid place, which is what Horeb means. This is the picture he's illustrating. Brothers, this is full salvation. Moses had already been saved from his sins, from the wrath of God. And now he had to be saved from his fruitlessness, which was his second 40 years. I mean, he had a broken marriage. It didn't go well for him. But his final 40 years, he radiated the glory of God. but it was Yahweh dwelling in him. And guess what? He wasn't using one cell, Moses, to radiate his glory in the world. It was Yahweh in Moses that transformed him. That's why I say Moses died at 80. And he entered into a new realm of life. It was Yahweh dwelling in him. And brothers, that's full salvation. Say it's from, unto. So I'll just stop there. So anybody have any comments or questions about this?
Not only faultless, now you see why there's so many miserable Christians. They're just saved from and they've never come. I don't mean never,
yeah.
But they've really not come saved to.
Right, yeah, that's true.
Not only that's a miserable existence to be saved from everything and still having their life. To enjoy the walk with Christ too. Why you're saved. You know
what I mean? Yeah. No, I agree. There's a biblical character, Lot, a rather obscure character in the book of Genesis. And he was a believer. There are many ways I know he was a believer. But he was a believer who lived by sight. And we're told in the New Testament that he was tormented day and night. In other words, he was miserable. It's like, Peter tells us it was righteous. Righteous Lot. That's how one of the ways I know he was saved. But it says he was tormented day and night. Because he never entered into the life that God had for him. Because his eyes were always fixed on, he just lived by sight. And he chose the valley because he felt secure in the valley. And he never learned really to look to the Lord. And he was totally miserable. Fruitless. Miserable. Yet saved. Any other thoughts? Well, let me just give you how at the end of Moses' life, in Exodus 20, it begins to work out building a sanctuary for them. And then we read that when Moses finished the work, so the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the son of Israel would set out. This was exactly the same vision that he had in the burning bush. And any time that the Lord would go in to meet, that Moses would go in to meet with the Lord, in Exodus 34 we read, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant of the law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. That's the burning bush. He was radiating the glory of God. Didn't even know it. That's it. That's what he was showing him. And then the book closes with the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the burning bush, the glory of the Lord filled the burning bush. And Moses got that. He knew what that meant. After 80 years of fruitless living, God showed him what full salvation really is. Just aside, I love this picture of the thorns because the Lord Jesus went to the cross with a crown of thorns. And I've learned many years ago that I'm not guilty of my sins. Anything I've ever thought, any actions, any words I ever spoke, completely forgiven. He took that penalty upon himself. But for years I was remain guilty about my fruitlessness. Like, where is the fruit, Lord? Where is it? You know, he took that to the cross too. He took my fruitlessness to the cross with him. And I think that's the message of the crown of thorns. He became the king of fruitlessness on the cross. And so he died for our fruitlessness. And when I realize that, you know, I don't have guilt anymore. It's gone. He took it away. So this is the picture. This is just a picture. I want to just close with the reality. There is a reality of this. And it begins to get very clear in the Holy Spirit's outworking of this truth of a full salvation. In John 14 we read, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Do you get that? That's the burning bush. The Lord was dwelling in the bush. Was the bush dwelling in the fire? Yeah, it's both. And so now it's beginning to get crystal clear in Scripture. In the New Testament we read that the Lord Jesus is in the fire and the Father, and you and me, and I in you. In the next chapter, in John 15, we read, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." That's radiating his glory. And so, just to conclude this, I think the Holy Spirit's revelation of life in Christ is most clearly taught in the most developed form in Paul's letters to the seven churches. And I'll just summarize these seven characteristics of life abiding in the vine, or the Lord abiding in the thorn bush. The book of Romans teaches us that we've been justified in Christ. The book of Corinthians teaches us that we've been sanctified in Christ. The book of Galatians teaches us that we've been crucified in Christ. The book of Ephesians teaches us that we've ascended in Christ. Philippians, we're satisfied in Christ. Colossians, we are complete in Christ. And Thessalonians, we are glorified in Christ. Brothers, to the extent that we understand this, who we are in Christ and who he is in us, to the extent that we live as men justified, sanctified, crucified, ascended, satisfied, complete, and glorified, to the degree that we enter into that reality, we radiate his glory in this world. And this world is a very dry, arid place. So, as we celebrate Christmas, so she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's a full salvation. We're saved from unto. All right, thanks.